Well, good morning.
Good morning.
So good to see so many people. And welcome to all the visitors, and hope we'll be seeing more of you. Well, for those of you who have been coming here, you know that we made it through chapter 19 of the book of Acts last time. So today we'll begin or continue on the saga of the church that Jesus built by going into chapter 20. Just to go right into it, it says, after the uproar ceased, the uproar he's talking about is the uproar we read about last time in chapter 19, which involved the silversmiths who depended on their trade, of course, to make a living. And because Paul was there teaching and throughout Asia, throughout the whole region, in fact, was teaching, as they said, was teaching things that were causing people to throw away their idols and stop their idolatry, and that's bad for business. So if you're a silversmith, it's bad, really bad for business. And so there was a great uproar, but the crowd was calmed because some of the officials there knew full well that anytime a little skirmish like that arises in one of the Roman provinces, you don't want it to let it get out of hand, because you don't want Rome getting involved. Then it can get really nasty really quickly. So after the uproar ceased, verse 1, chapter 20, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, remember he's been in these regions before, he's established churches there, he came to Greece. He arrived at Corinth. There he spent 3 months. This was the winter, best we can tell, of A.D. 56 through 57. That's when he wrote the book of Romans, while he was there. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So he's going back north again. I don't know if you have a map in your Bible, but if you do, you can see very clearly where these places are. Macedonia is north of Greece. You look down, you find Greece there. You find the city of Corinth. You see Athens. You go north. You go through Achaia. You come up to Berea, Thessalonica. They're in Macedonia. So you get an idea as to where Paul is at this point. So he decided to return that way rather than take a boat and go across. And we're told in verse 4, Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, so you have Berea there, that's in part of Macedonia, and then of the Thessalonians you had Aristarchus, and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus, however you pronounce that name, and Trophimus. Says, these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. So they were accompanying Paul, obviously assisting him in his ministry. So they went ahead of him, and then they were waiting at Troas. And if you look at where Troas, if you have a map in your Bible, you find Troas. It's over on the eastern side of the Aegean Sea. It's southwest of Philippi. And it's, of course, west of Thessalonica and Berea, west of Macedonia. So they're going there to wait for him to get there. It says, but we, Luke says, sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And it's interesting here that he mentions that as a time demarcation. After the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Now, why would he mention this as a time demarcation, rather than just saying after X number of days like he normally does? After 3 months, 2 months, after 1 month, or whatever the time may have been, he mentions specifically the days of unleavened bread. Don't you get the impression that this was just normal speech for them? And if it was the days of unleavened bread, and if they were keeping the feast, that's the way that you'd expect them to talk. So after the days of unleavened bread, yeah. Now, what is interesting, though, is in verse 7, he mentions the first day of the week, and a lot of people want to focus on that and think, oh, well, there it is, Sunday. They were keeping Sunday. It says nothing about keeping Sunday. says nothing about any transfer from Sabbath to Sunday, says nothing about the Lord's Day, and yet they'll ignore those verses above where he says, and after the days of unleavened bread. The impression I get is they kept the days of unleavened bread while they were still in Philippi, and then in 5 days it says we came to Troas, and then we stayed 7 days in Troas. Now, you will recall that in chapter 16 we read about Troas, and this is where Paul was intending to preach the gospel there when he got a vision telling him to go to Macedonia. So apparently his ministry was cut short in Troas. He did not accomplish what he intended to accomplish. We don't even know how many disciples, if any, were made by the time he was called upon to leave. So, and that's important, I think, because of what we read next in the next few verses. He goes on to say, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. Now, in most of the commentaries you pick up, they say right away, well, this shows that they were keeping the Lord's Day, Sunday, and that they were gathered to break bread. That means, obviously, the Lord's Supper. So they were there for a worship service. They'd come together, first day of the week, have the Lord's Supper, and then hear preaching from Paul. Yeah, that's reading an awful lot into it, isn't it? This expression, first day of the week, there's a couple of things that I see from time to time in our tradition and in circles associated, you know, groups associated with us, that I don't agree with either. And that is, some say, if you look at this word in the Greek, it's tamia ton sabbaton. That's the way it's rendered here, first day of the week. Well, the word day is not there, so you could literally render it first of the weeks, meaning the weeks, plural, weeks leading to Pentecost. That's what a lot of people think it means. However, you do have, in other words, Wave Sheaf Sunday. But you would have that occurring 12 days, if you read the preceding verses, some 12 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So if Wave Sheaf always occurs in the days of Unleavened Bread, then you have a problem with that, don't you? Furthermore, some people assume, because this word week, translated week here, is the word in Greek sabbaton. And that word is often translated Sabbath. And so the day that's translated first, it literally means one. And so then some translators, some people think it's best to translate it on one of the Sabbaths when we were gathered together. Now that sounds interesting, kind of appealing, but it doesn't work. It doesn't work, and I'll give you the reason why. This is the Reader's Digest version, because if you really got into the Greek, then it gets kind of complicated, but we'll only comment briefly on the Greek. Here it is. The word mia ton sabbaton, first of the week, or first day of the week, or one, literally one of the week. The number one is a feminine adjective, the number translated first here, the word mia in the Greek. It's a feminine adjective. Now, according to the rules of grammar, it must be in gender agreement with the word that it modifies. Now, if you leave it just like it is, tamiaton sabbaton, then it would modify the word sabbaton. The problem is the word sabbaton is neuter in the Greek, so it cannot modify that term. You see what I'm saying? So the Greek reader would automatically know that you insert a word that is in gender agreement with it, and that word happens to be day. First day of the week. So it is properly translated. It's not a reference to the first of the weeks leading to Pentecost, nor is it a reference to the Sabbath day itself. It's a reference simply to the first day of the week. Now it says that they left, the people who would precede Paul left. They came earlier to this place. I would say obviously they're doing some preliminary work before Paul arrives. And now when Paul arrives, it says he stays here for 7 days. We stayed for 7 days, we're told. So this must be, since we find out that this was the last day they were there, it was the seventh of those days. which means he didn't have a whole lot of time to do a whole lot of work, did he? Just 1 week. 1 week. So he must have been preaching the gospel, must have been making disciples, and whatever disciples were already there, he must have been instructing them, obviously. And so here he has this special meeting to end his visit because he hasn't had time. The time that he's not spending the time he spent in other places. For example, in some places, you know, a year or more, and sometimes 3 months. But here only this 7 days, which of course, obviously, he wants to do all he can. Because keep in mind that he's rushing to be someplace. He wants to hurry and be there. He can't stick around. He wants to be in Jerusalem, as we read a little bit later in the text, on the day of Pentecost. Another reference to one of the high days. And again, this expression here on the first day of the week means simply it was happened to be the first day of the week when this his time to leave had come. And he wants to have this final meeting, obviously, with the people to strengthen them, encourage them, as was his custom, as he normally did. He cared about the churches. He cared about the disciples that were made under his ministry. And this expression, when we're together to break bread, there's no reason to think that was anything other than they were gathered together to break bread, meaning have a meal. Because you will, as we will see in a few minutes here when we read down to it, before he left, and he didn't finally get away until the early morning hours, it says they broke bread. What did he say? Well, let's have another Mass, or let's have another Eucharist. Or Lord, no, I don't think so. It means simply that he had something else to eat before he departed. So you can't read any kind of special religious meeting into this. And there's another reason he wanted to spend additional time with these people. And we're told he preached till midnight and then he stayed on after something happened. We'll get to it in just a few minutes. And there's another reason, and that is because he knew, we will see in the text itself, how he knew this, but he knew that it was not likely that he would ever see these people again. So what do you expect him to do? Rush away? No. Stick around. Stay there as long as possible. It says when they, again, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we're gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. This was probably a Saturday night meeting. Some say it could have been a Sunday, late Sunday meeting, but it's probably Saturday night. Because it's, you know, sunset begins the first day of the week, so probably Saturday night, and he prolongs his speech until midnight, and he tends to depart the next day, the next, you know, daylight period, which means he would be walking a good distance on Sunday. It says there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus sitting at the window sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Now, I understand that feeling. I've seen that happen before. In fact, no, I won't. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from a third story and was taken up dead. And Paul said, always like to keep my audience riveted. No, I don't think so. But Paul went down and bent over him and taking him in the arm said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. Now this could be taken two different ways. It says taken up dead could mean perceived to be dead, or it could mean he was actually dead and then God raised him right there on the spot. Could be taken either way. In any case, the good news is the boy was all right. When Paul had gone up and had broken bread, see there it is, he'd broken bread and eaten. He didn't have another Eucharist. He just had something else to eat before he left. He conversed with them a long while. Again, he knew he wasn't going to see them again. And he knew that he hadn't spent a lot of time with them, so he's taking advantage of every moment he can before he leaves because he does want to get on to Jerusalem and he can't just stick around. But he does stay around as long as he can, instructing the people and talking with them and so on. Until daybreak, and so departed. So that was an all-night meeting, and then he was going to walk most of the day, if not all the day. because that's a good little trip all the way over to Troas. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. So they intend, when they got to Assos, they intended to take Paul aboard, but he wanted to walk while they would go ahead. And when he had met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. And next day, we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. That was some 30 miles south of Ephesus. Remember, he could have gone to Ephesus. No, he bypassed it and tells you why here. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So he just goes ahead and bypasses Ephesus, but he doesn't want to leave them just yet. He has a message for them, because he knows that after his departure, once he's gone away and they will not see him again, that there's going to be trouble. Apparently, he could know that by revelation, but apparently he already knows it because he sees it in the works. He sees what kind of problems are brewing, in other words. Verse 17, now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, remember, that's about 30 miles away, and called the elders, that was the overseers, the shepherds, of the church to come to him. So he sends somebody up there, and then they are going to send the elders back to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." And this had went on for 3 years. "Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there." And I think we're beginning to see here why he spent so much time in Troas with that group of disciples, having been only 7 days there, and that last day he spent the whole night. You know, he talked to them until midnight, and that happened, that event with Eutychus happened, and then after that it was the next morning before he finally got away. "Except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." The Holy Spirit evidently testified to him through the prophets that were sent to him. Prophets within the church. They had those at that time. "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And it's interesting he uses this expression here. Some of the hyper-dispensationalists will tell you there's a difference in the gospel of grace and the gospel of the kingdom, and maybe another gospel or two that's in there that's mentioned in the scriptures. But here he mentions the gospel of the grace of God. But I want you to notice the language he uses in the next breath. "And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom..." You see, is there any difference there? No, the gospel of the grace of God is the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's all one gospel. It just has different aspects to it, but it's all one gospel. "We'll see my face again." So he knows that they're not going to see him again. And this is why he finds it very crucial. He believes it's very crucial that he warns them of what is coming. "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." You can imagine how Paul would have felt as he was going from place to place, and when he spent the 3 years here in Ephesus, how he must have felt as he looked back at his own life, how he had persecuted the church of God, how he had authorized the hauling away of men and women to prison, how he had even overseen martyrdoms in some cases, or killings of the Christians, and how he intended to stamp out this movement, and now then, once struck down, once converted and sent as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he goes out making these disciples. And so he says, I am innocent of the blood of all, meaning simply that I have done my job. I am very confident I've done everything I can and could do to not only make disciples, as many as possible, through preaching the gospel, but also to feed the flock, also to nourish those disciples once they've been made. And so he calls these elders here because he knows that they're going to have to carry on after him. But again, he knows that problems are coming. He says in verse 28, be careful, or pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which is obtained with his own blood. It's interesting, he uses the expression church of God and then his own blood, obviously understanding the blood of Jesus Christ to be the blood, in one sense, the blood of God. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves, here's the warning, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, that's the scary part. Here he's talking to the overseers, the shepherds, the ones who have the responsibility of taking care of the flock, of seeing to it that they are taken care of. But he says, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years, that's when he was there, those 3 years, I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So he knew even back then what would be coming once he was absent. He knew it would happen. I want you to go with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 1 because Timothy was left there in Ephesus and he had to deal with it. And indeed, these false teachers did come. It wasn't much later. It was while Timothy was left there. They came right away. They started coming. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. And begin reading in verse 3. Paul says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So you see that? He knew even back then when this took place, when he left Timothy there, to charge them not to teach any different doctrine. Evidently, he knew that some did have that inclination, and he knew that in Ephesus, not only did you have the imperial cult very strong there, that's the enforcement of the worship of the Roman emperor, but you also had the cult of Diana, which the silversmiths made their living that way. And this was very strong religious convictions and so on, and the economy associated with that. But in addition to that, apparently also there was some element of an early form of Gnosticism going on there. An early form of Gnosticism when people had these ideas about spirit beings and about genealogies about demon DNA and that sort of thing, you know, angels intermarrying with women and certain lines coming from them having that demonic DNA within them, probably ideas like that. And you see that associated with Jewish myths, because if you read the material that came out of the intertestamental period, the apocalyptic material, you will see some of those very things. And so Paul knows that there are people in Ephesus who are inclined to teach that kind of thing and to introduce it. And it's very unhealthy, very unhealthy. In fact, it can be right deadly because it can lead one away from the truth. He says, I urged you to remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promotes speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. You know, a lot of times it's so easy to get bogged down in speculative ideas. Things that don't have anything to do with salvation whatsoever. But we get bogged down into those things. I know, I've done it myself. And you start arguing and bickering over those things. And you have to back away every now and then and say, wait a minute. This is not really worth it. It's really not worth it. Some things you can have differences of opinion on, but you don't need to try to, you know, each side doesn't need to try to force his opinion on the other. It's fun to talk about different things, but it ought to remain in the realm of talking about them and being tolerant when you disagree. And those things are not, sometimes they're so unedifying when people get into that kind of things. I've seen it so much over the years. But in any case, I think there's a lesson here for all of us in every generation. But those speculations, that we should focus on the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. You ever heard anybody do that? They know so much about the law, and they want to tell you all about the law, and you realize in about 3 seconds, they don't have a clue what they're talking about. But they appear so authoritative in their assertions about the law and how or whether it applies and so on. Well, Paul makes some interesting comments here about that. He says, verse 8, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." You know, it is not good to use the law in an unlawful way. You can use it in an unlawful way. Some of the heretics in Galatia, for example, were using the law in an unlawful way. If you try to impose things on people from the law that were not really intended for them, that's an unlawful use of the law. If you look at the law and you assume that it's given for a purpose for which it was not given, then that's an unlawful use of the law. But he goes on to say here, he says, "Understanding this," verse 9, "that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners." For the lawless and disobedient, it doesn't mean that just people, that converted people, that Christians cannot learn from studying God's law. That's not what he intends at all. He's saying the reason these commandments of the law were laid down to begin with is because people were breaking them. If everybody was keeping them, if it's just, you know, kind of written in your heart, and you, even if you didn't have a particular code, but you were keeping the commandments, you wouldn't need things saying, do not do this and do not do that. You would already know to do those things. But hear what Paul is saying. It's written for those who are disobedient. It's given. It's laid down. It's set forth for those who are disobedient. But now, what law does he have in mind? What system of law? Obviously, he has some code of law in mind. What is it? Have you ever heard people say that when Paul gives lists of sins, he never mentions the Sabbath? You ever know? You're breaking the Sabbath. People make that argument all the time. He talks about idolatry. He talks about adultery. He talks about lust, covetousness. He talks about all kinds of things. Drunkenness, all kinds of immorality, all sorts of things, but never mentions anything about profaning the Sabbath. Are we sure that he doesn't? Well, let's take a look at what he says. He identifies, well, I'll ask you as I read through this, which code of law do you think he's drawing from as he gives us this list of sins? He's about to give us a list of sins here, and here we go. First of all, he says, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. Now, who are they? For the ungodly and sinners. Ungodly? You mean people who worship some god other than the true God? People who are sinners by worshiping idols rather than the true God? Ungodly and sinners? You see these single words that are used here? They categorize a whole category. They are represent a whole category of commandments. The first commandment and the second commandment. Now notice this, for the unholy. What does holy mean? It's set apart, right? Sanctified. Something set apart, supposed to be properly used. If you improperly use it, then you are unholy, are you not? You know, like taking his name in vain. And what happens when you break the Sabbath? What is that called in Isaiah? 66, 64? Profaning the Sabbath, right? Look at the next word he uses. And profane. The unholy and the profane. Where do you think Paul is drawing this list from? Well, I think it becomes pretty clear when you read the rest of it. For those who strike their fathers and mothers. That would be the fifth commandment, wouldn't it? Honor your father and your mother. These words here, this describes a category of sin that breaks that commandment. What's next? Commandment number 6, you shall do no murder. He says, for murderers. Some translations say manslayers. It means the same thing. And then what's number 7? Surely you can tell me what number 7 is. Do we know the Ten Commandments? You shall not commit adultery. And that's you know, each of those commandments, each of the Ten Commandments is a broad moral category. It's not just a specific command. It is that, but each represents a broad moral category. And so he says, next thing he mentions, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, falls under the seventh commandment. And then what's number 8? You shall not steal. It says, this translation uses the expression enslavers. It means those who would enslave others for the purpose of making money. What is that? That's theft, is it not? That's kind of an ultimate form of theft. Taking away everything he has. And then you have liars, perjurers. You shall not bear false witness. Where do you think Paul drew this list from? Well, sure. That's a big duh at this point, isn't it? And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So it's very clear he's drawing from the Ten Commandments. That is the code of law he has in mind when he talks about those who claim to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. You may have met some of those. It says, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So, that you see what Paul was up against. You see what he was warning against about certain people who would come along with these ideas based on myths and based on genealogies, whether that be demon DNA or something else. But those things that turn into, after a while, end in just nothing but speculation and ideas being thrown around. And then these teachers of the law who really don't know what they're talking about. So you can see why Paul has good reason to warn the elders in Ephesus to beware of false prophets, of false teachers that would be coming your way, who would lead away disciples after themselves. As long as Paul was there, he knew that they wouldn't stand a chance. But he knew that in his absence, there's a chance they might make some inroads into the congregation. So he was concerned about that. Well, how did things turn out for Ephesus? Well, let's look at Revelation chapter 2. I think there's a lesson here for us, for every generation of Christians. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. John is writing quite a bit later now, after the church has been established, after it has faced the challenges of these false teachers and false prophets, the Gnostics and the law, so-called law teachers and so on, after this church has faced them, and this is what Christ says about that church. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. Oh, it sounds like they did a fantastic job of following Paul's instructions, doesn't it? Sounds like they did so far. but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, that's your false teachers, just as Paul warned, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Sounds like he's saying, well done, my good and faithful servants. And he is. But there is a little problem, though, that has opened the door a little bit so far. It's going to be opened a little wider, if they're not careful, to apostasy and to moving away from the grace of God. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You see, when that happens, then you do begin opening the door to those forces without who want to make inroads within and to influence you and draw you away. It's not that they've been drawn away yet. It's just that they've lost that first love, the love they had at first. At least it's waned somewhat at this point. You know, it's like we read back in Jeremiah chapter 2. We won't turn back there to read it, but in verse 2, God says to Israel, he says, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, metaphorically speaking, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. You know, the imagery here, the idea here, the analogy is that of a bride pursuing her groom and going out into the desert following him. That kind of devotion. It was there at first. But when that first love begins to wane, guess what happens? Well, you read the rest of the story in Jeremiah 2. You see what happened with Israel. They began to move away from the devotion. Next thing you know, they were opening the door wide open to apostasy. And that's what Jesus Christ is saying to the church in Ephesus. By getting away, by letting the love you had at first wane, you know, you're no longer following me in the desert, as it were, but you're letting that love diminish. And when you do that, you'll follow in the example of ancient Israel, and you will begin to move away from the bridegroom. And you will begin to open the door to other gods, to false systems of belief. Because you can rest assured, they're all around. They would bombard you if you would let them. They will bombard you. But you have to keep your defenses up. And if you let the first love diminish, then you'll begin letting those defenses down. And this is what the problem was in Ephesus. False prophets came, they withstood them, and they endured it. But now their first love was beginning to slip. He says, remember therefore from whence you are fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. You see, they were already not doing the works. This was in the early stages of an apostasy that could happen. Said, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Sounds like a pretty serious warning there. Unless you repent. Yet this you have. He's going to commend them again now, because they have done a good job up to this point, and now they're beginning to slip a little bit. But he said, you have this. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans. Probably some, again, that probably involves some kind of Gnostic thought. Certainly, whatever it was, it involved a philosophy of compromise. And it was probably, you read through here, you read about the teachings of the Nicolaitans, you read about the doctrine of Balaam, about the teachings of that woman Jezebel. These are all three different, these are just different forms of the same thing at the base. It's a doctrine of compromise, a way of compromising with the forces that are surrounding you, the forces of evil, the satanic forces that exist in the world, to compromise with them and then walk away feeling justified anyway. You've heard the expression to have your cake and eat it too. It's something along those lines. But he says, but you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And then here is the word for all of us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So there you have the warning, and there you have a lesson from the church in Ephesus. We see how it began. We see Paul's concern for it. We see how he called the elders of the church to himself, knowing he wouldn't see them again, and warned them very vigorously of the problems that would arise in his absence. Those problems did come. They were successful in large measure in dealing with them, and yet they've now begun opening the door here. And so that's a real lesson for us, isn't it? I think it is. For all of us. In every generation of God's people. It's a very important lesson, one we should never lose. We can let our devotion begin to slip. And what do you do? What's the solution when you realize that's going on?
Hit your knees.
Hit your knees, yeah? It says do the first works. You know, a lot of people want to wait on the feeling to come and then they do the works. Well, I just don't feel it anymore. Well, so what? Do it anyway. Do what's right because it is right. Guess what? In time, the feeling will be there. People get it just backward today because the emphasis is on some kind of emotional experience. That's what you see. You turn on TV on Sunday morning, you'll see a lot of that. The emphasis is on having some kind of emotional experience, and that somehow is evidence of the Holy Spirit. You know, evidence of the Holy Spirit is obedience to God's Word. Do that, and the feeling will follow naturally. It won't be a bunch of nonsensical gibberish or anything like that. But in any case, if you want the first love restored, do the first works. Recommit yourself. That's what it means. So then back to the story in the book of Acts. Again, verse 31, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he was there, acting, working as a tent maker, he wanted to set them an example of how one should behave toward others. If an apostle of Jesus Christ can work with his own hands, supply his own needs, when he had a right to live at the expense of the church, then certainly what kind of example was that for them? You see what Paul devoted himself. And undoubtedly, in the backdrop of all this was his own background of how he had once persecuted the church of God. Now he's going to do just the opposite. And all the evidence we have from Scripture, he did just that all the way to his death. A death by martyrdom. If the tradition is true, that he was beheaded, ultimately. Verse 36, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. And then we continue in chapter 21, but we'll have to save that for the next time. Next time I'm here, we'll take up and we'll continue the story of the church that Jesus built and is building in chapter 21.